This passage is definitely one of those made-for-TV kind of movie themes. This wicked king desires this land of this common guy. And then the common guy says he doesn't want to sell it. And then he pouts and pitches a fit. And then his wife conspires to kill the guy and take the land for her husband. And it just kind of makes you sick. It's just one of those injustice stories that gets your hackles up, so to speak, stands up the hair on the back of your neck. It's a common thing, though. We respond to injustice. As human beings, we were designed to respond to injustice. And in this passage, that is the central thing. But I want you to walk home. I want you to go home this afternoon and remember this, that our God delivers justice. And we need to praise God for his mercy and his grace. And before we get to that central part of that passage where we're talking about that injustice, I want to point out two problems that lead up to this murder of this innocent man. The first problem is this. It's the problem of coveting. Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. Now, some of you might be saying, oh, what's the big deal about coveting? Coveting, I do that all the time. It's on God's top 10 list. It's one of the 10 commandments. And the reason why it's there is because it's a heart problem that leads to so many other things. From it, we envy. From it, we move into jealousy. From it, we move into anger and bitterness and rivalry. And from it, we move into into this situation, into murder itself. And so Ahab comes home and he's upset and he's angry and he takes it out on this innocent man. The nuances of this story are incredible to me. When I look at the Bible, I know it's the inspired word of God. The New Testament, though, is easier for me. When I look at the New Testament and I study text criticism and I see the thousands of manuscripts available that compare to the earliest times of when they were written right after the time of Christ, it is a no-brainer to me. There's no other historical document in humanity that is so much attested in, and the rules for text criticism or historical criticism that is applied to Plato or Aristotle more than are adequate for the Bible. And the Bible just stands up. But for the Old Testament, we don't have all those ancient documents. And for me, this story has some elements in it that really help me to understand that the Old Testament is the inspired word of God. It has these elements that I call parallelism and connecting points. See, the stories were designed so that as the stories were told and the child was listening to his parents tell the story, or the people in the synagogue were listening to the rabbi tell the story, if it didn't line up, then they would say, wait a second, it doesn't line up. It doesn't make sense. It's supposed to be like this. And in this story, there are two connecting points where the child at home might say, Daddy, why did Ahab not learn the lesson of the vineyard and the lesson of the land? Why did he forget that? And then Daddy responds, yeah, you're right. In the book of Leviticus, in the book of Numbers, and in the book of Deuteronomy, God gave his people instruction that there was something special about the land, and that this land that Naboth refused to give up and refused to just disrespect, this land that he wanted to pass to the next generation, was deeply symbolic to Naboth. And it meant something deeply to him. So this whole land concept was tied together with the covenant of God. When they came out of Egypt, he said, I'll give you the promised land. And this promised land, as you pass it from generation to generation, it's supposed to remind you of your relationship with God. And it's not something to be exploited or to be traded. And there's all these rules to protect this concept. And Naboth understood it, but Ahab did not. And because he didn't, it led him down this path of just taking and totally disrespecting this covenant that God had set up between himself and his people. Imagine, too, a rabbi hearing a congregant say, "Rabbi, it seems that Ahab has forgotten the story of the garden. Tell us the story of the garden." You see, Ahab wanted a vineyard, and he wanted to replace it with a garden. In the parallel, the connecting point is this, that in the book of Deuteronomy, when they were in the land of Egypt, the garden represented what they did in Egypt. But the promised land represented where God was taking them, out of Egypt and into his covenant relationship, into his place that he had reserved for his people. And his people themselves, in the book of Psalms and in the book of Isaiah, are seen as the vine that is planted in the vineyard of the promised land. And Ahab totally disregarded this. He totally walked away from it, and his coveting caused him to forget these lessons that he was supposed to remember. What lessons do we forget when we covet? These stories are meant not to just to be a story that we look at and learn and get some morals from or something. These stories are meant to be intensely self-reflective, where we ask ourselves the question, what lessons have I forgotten like Ahab forgot? When I am off pursuing my impulse buys and buying the latest and greatest toys because somebody else has that iPad or that particular phone, or when I gotta have a car or a particular kind of house so that I look good in my own eyes and in the eyes of the people who will see what I have, that's coveting. We need to take that seriously, because from it, injustice flows onto the life of people around us. God calls us to remember the lesson of God's unlimited ability to provide. In Philippians 4:19, he says, "My God will meet all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Have we forgotten, when we pursue and when we have to have all these things, have we forgotten the lesson of giving? 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 through 18 tells us this: "Command those who are rich," that would be us, compared to the rest of the world, this is us and speaking directly to us. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." When we go down that path and we start to focus on what we have or what somebody else has, are we forgetting the lesson of storing treasure? In Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, it says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, and where thieves don't break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." So the most important lesson for us to learn this morning is the more our hearts treasure the gospel of Christ, the less we'll covet what doesn't really matter. And the less of the injustice that flows out of that, as we spend money on things that are worthless in our closets that were so great for us 2 years ago, and now they sit there, and the injustice of that money not being put into better use, the injustice of our greed and our focus on our occupation and being working harder than we ultimately should in order to get what we don't really need and what won't really last. These are injustices that flow out, and sometimes we just don't realize it. In Ecuador this summer, we took our youth group down there, and part of the reason why I take teens out of the country into a place like this is for them to kind of understand, to appreciate where we are, and to praise God, and maybe have a whole new perspective on materialism. One night I facetiously asked the teens as they were sharing lessons learned, I said, you know, you might clean up your rooms a little bit and put your things in the closets. To which one of the teens responded, there are no closets. There were no closets. There were no closets in the middle class apartments that we were staying in. Beautiful tile floors with Wi-Fi even. There were no closets because there was no expectation that you would have so much clothes that you would need a closet to put all your clothes and all your shoes in. But in that middle class home, as we journeyed throughout ministering to people there, we saw lots of people who would covet the home that we were staying in. See, coveting is a universal problem with humanity. It's a sin problem, and it doesn't matter how poor you are or how rich you are. You can become so consumed and so driven to have that we totally miss out on God's desire to provide and to give us the things that really matter. The second problem that we want to look at is the problem of manipulative relationships. This too led up to this scene in the middle of this passage where this innocent man is killed. Ahab and Jezebel were master manipulators. After all, who goes home anyway and lays on their bed and turns their face to the wall and doesn't eat? Who's not expecting sympathy from everybody in the house? Seriously? This big drama scene that he put on, he was manipulating Jezebel. He knew that she would come in, but then her buttons get pushed, and then she's getting all sarcastic on him, and you're like, she's all saying, well, who's wearing the crown in this house? I'll take care of this. You're a king. You should step up and take care of it, but since you're not, I'll do it for you. I'll get you Naboth's vineyard. And then she proceeds to get into this amazingly lengthy, complex plot, manipulating the elders and nobles of this town to take this innocent man out and to kill him. You know, sometimes we wonder when we see this and you hear it, like I said it there, and you're like, oh, I do that sometimes. So how would you rate your manipulative skills? You know, it starts when we're babies. Babies get hungry, so they cry. Babies get gas, so they cry. Babies have dirty diapers, so they cry. But after a while, they learn that the cry gets a certain response. And in their evil little conniving ways, they start crying when they just got fed and they just burped and their diapers clean, only because they want to manipulate you into holding them longer, telling them a story, and it doesn't end there. They grow up and become teens. And I find that this doesn't really happen in my house because we have an awesome house where nobody manipulates anybody. But it is true that as parents, we get a lot of payback for what we enable and what we model, don't we? We get it right back. And we got to be humble and say, God, I'm wrong. And we got to be humble before our kids and say, I see you're doing just exactly what I've taught you to do. And I'm sorry about that. And we have to stop. We cannot continue down this path of manipulating each other. I was sitting at the dinner table when I was thinking of all of this, and I was literally right here in this section. And my wife goes over to the cupboard. She gets out the bag of cat treats. She shakes the bag, and our fat little cat comes running. And then she takes the treat, and she's like, you want your treat? Got a bag. Say meow. And the cat's like, meow. She gives the cat the treat. And I'm wondering, how many times has she done that to me? We get so into the habit, it's part of our lifestyle to give the little silent treatment, to slip in a little word in edgewise to direct other people in our favor. We are manipulative people. But the problem is when we take that manipulativeness and move it into our relationship with God. This is the biggest problem in this whole area, because we begin to say things like, I'm not speaking to you because I didn't get my own way. And we begin to say, because I work so hard to enjoy so little, I don't have time to listen to you. And we make bargains. God, if you just sell my house in Ohio, I'll give you more money. And we make these conditional statements of our love. God, if you would only do this, and if you would only do that, then I will do this, and I will do that. And I will bring a smile to your face by how I love you. Who are we to manipulate the God who died on the cross for our sins, to love us, who demonstrated his love to us, that in while we were yet sinners, he died for us? Who are we? And even more so on the harder side, when we experience pain and we say, God, why didn't you take this from me? Why am I dealing with this right now? And then we use it as a license to sin. And we're like, because I'm having a hard time. Because you didn't take this from me. I have a right to feel this way. I have a right to do this thing. I have a free pass on my sin. And we stand in front of God, and our injustice rises up into his face. And we flip him off with our lifestyle. It is so, so very wrong. In the story, we think of Ahab and we look down on him. But we need to look at ourselves. God is calling us to say, where am I in the midst of all of this? And how am I trusting Christ? How is God in his gospel keeping my attention off of these things that are so wrong? And the things of which so much injustice flows out of onto the people around me. So we have the problem of injustice. And Naboth, just this innocent man, Ahab and Jezebel killed in order to just have this garden next to their palace. How pathetic is that? And deep inside, our stomachs turn. And again, our hackles get up. Our hair on the back of our neck stands up. And we say, this is wrong. This is so wrong. Naboth was killed outside the city gates, hauled out there on the basis of false witness testimonies against him. And the double injustice of it all is this plot, this very crazy thing that Jezebel came up with. It's deeper than you know. Because not only was Naboth killed, but they arranged it so that his land would not pass on to his family. So that the inheritance that his family deserved would be taken. Because when these witnesses came up and said he cursed God and he cursed the king, it was all set up to make Naboth look like the perpetrator and the king to look like the victim. To look like, make Naboth look like he was rejecting the covenant of God instead of desiring to pass it down to the next generation. And it's some man-made law to make Naboth have to forfeit this estate in his death to the victim of Ahab. And it gets us angry, and we feel it in this story. Every fiber of my being bristles, but every day that we dally in sin, we pay forward the same injustice to God. We make God out to be the perpetrator of injustice upon us. And then we play the victim card to do what we want and to just choose our own way. And that's so wrong. We do it too. And the ultimate injustice is the cross of Christ. Because in the cross of Christ, where hundreds of passages throughout the entire Old Testament puts forth these connecting points, pulling forward, yes, this passage too. Naboth, an innocent man, hauled out the city gates on the basis of a false witness testimony. And there are people who would say, oh, now you're going to pull out the Jesus thing. Jesus, too, was hauled out the city gates, and he was killed on the basis of false witnesses. You better believe it. You better believe it. This word of God was inspired, and it ties directly to the cross. It ties there so tightly. The injustice and that all that we get worked up about, we should double down on when it comes to the cross. The same feelings when we're reading this story should automatically be redirected to the cross. As surely as it was injustice that hauled Jesus outside the city gates, there's something more, though, a double injustice. Not only was he innocent, not only did false witnesses come against him, and he died innocent on the cross, but while he hung there, in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. While he hung there, he saw the injustices that we would all commit, and he took them upon himself. And because he took them upon himself, we have an inheritance in heaven. Instead of the inheritance taken away by Satan, we have the right to be called children of God, to stand in God's presence in spite of our sin. And he looks upon us and sees the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And he saw that we have taken that upon our lives and said, God, please forgive me. I am desperate. I need you to be a part of my life. Many of you here have experienced injustice from other people. And I want you to rest assured that our God delivers justice. Our God delivers justice. And Elijah did bring the word to Ahab. He said, you're going to die. And the dogs are going to lick up your blood. And your dynasty is going to end. And your Jezebel is going to get eaten by dogs. And Ahab, he was totally hit by the fact that this will soon be a reality in his life. But for Naboth's family, they still looked around and they say, why doesn't God just strike him dead now? He's led all of our people astray. He's killed an innocent man. What is wrong with God? And all I can say is that Scripture tells us that God sees and God knows. Psalm 135, verse 14 says, for the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. And Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, nothing in all creation it is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. If you're struggling this morning and you're trying to just grasp this whole concept, do a word study on compassion. Look at all the verses that talk about God's compassion in the Bible. And look at how over and over again he has compassion on his people. He has compassion on the lost who are in desperate need by the indication of their lives of a Savior. And this will help you to work through this. But also rest assured that God's justice never fails. And in another word study, you could look up his vengeance. And look at how God takes care of business. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, it says, rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and his people. And in Romans 12, verse 19 says, don't take revenge. my dear friends. But leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. So we can rest assured the fact that God will bring it. He will bring it. But as this story all along this morning has caused us to reflect on our own selves, we know the passage, Numbers 32, verse 23, be sure your sins will find you out. And so when we get all wrapped up into God bringing judgment on others, we're forgetting about our own injustices. And God, we're being called by God to praise God for his mercy and to praise God for his grace. And at the end of this story, Ahab apparently, for the first time in his life, sincerely humbles himself before God. Because God steps back and he doesn't kill him immediately. God often delays justice because of his mercy. Oh yeah, his dynasty ended. The path that he had set, it had been passed to the next generation. And it ended. And God's justice did come. Ahab did die. And we'll see that one in next week's story. So God has mercy. And he delays his mercy. As 1 Peter 2:9 says, because he's not willing that any should perish. God also gives grace to those who don't deserve it. And if you think for a moment that you deserve God's forgiveness, if you think for a moment that you deserve God's grace, then you need to back up and start over. Because you don't even know the humility that Ahab knew in this story. We need to humble ourselves before God. And from that position, God makes the biggest difference in other people's lives, from our lives. Instead of injustice flowing from us, the gospel becomes modeled through us because of Christ in us. God gives grace to those who don't deserve it. God also relents, even when the worst of sinners truly humble themselves before him. You might be thinking this morning, no, you don't know what I've done. No, you don't know the hurt that I've dealt. God's grace and mercy is waiting for you. And praise God that you don't have to stand in judgment. Because on the cross, he died for that. Yes, that. And you could be the worst sinner this morning. And God will have mercy upon you. And you can receive his grace and say, God, thank you. Thank you for taking your sin upon my sin upon yourself. Thank you so much for paying the price that I cannot pay. Father, I cannot pay enough. Ahab proved to be the worst king ever, but not a minute apart from Christ are we not the perpetrators of injustice just like him. Sometimes we're tempted to believe because we provoke God less than other people, that somehow we deserve God's favor. That's like breaking his nose and saying, you should smile because I didn't break your face, God. How crass does that sound? How disrespectful is that? And that's what we're doing when we act like our sins are less than others. They're injustice in God's eyes. And injustice flows from us onto those we love. And God is calling us to understand that he will deliver justice. And that if we're not covered by the blood of Christ, we will stand eternally apart from him. He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. In the path that we chose, we will continue to walk for eternity. But thanks be to God, we can praise him because of his mercy and grace. Because when we stand in God's presence, he'll not see our trespasses and our sin, but he'll see the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. Father God, we love you. And we love how you took this story, inspired word of God, and you tied it directly to your plan of redemption for your people. And Father, I pray that this morning, that if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that they would humble themselves before you. If Ahab could do it, surely, surely we can. And God, we praise your name, that someday there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, and all injustice will be wiped away. And we'll stand in your presence someday, and we will see you clearly, because our heart is yours, and our inheritance is with you. In Jesus' name, amen.